It's one of the most heartwarming stories in history, and it's true. The year is 1914. The setting is the Western Front in Europe. World War I is just a couple of months old, but already hopes that it would be a brief war have been dashed as two massive armies have settled into the brutal trench warfare that will drag on for years and cost millions of lives. If you've seen the movie War Horse, you have an idea of just how terrible it was. A huge system of trenches buffered by rolls of razor wire and landmines, separated from each other by an area known as no man's land. Artillery fire would occasionally light the sky, random rifle fire would ring out, and those who failed to keep their heads down were in constant danger. It was a remorseless killing field. But then on Christmas Eve, something changed. German soldiers began singing Stille Nacht, the German version of Silent Night. Men on the other side began to join in English. Soldiers who hours before were trying to kill one another were now singing together about the wonder of Christ's birth. As the night and the singing continued, the soldiers came out of their trenches and joined one another in no man's land. Gifts were exchanged. Joint burial services were held. Soccer games were played. For one amazing 24-hour period, some 100,000 soldiers along the Western Front laid down their weapons and celebrated Christmas together. In the years that followed, the commanders decreed that fighting needed to continue even on Christmas Day. But for this brief, sacred interlude in 1914, a reminder of the Incarnation caused the ceasefire. There was truly peace on earth. Peace on earth is one of our favorite themes at Christmas. It's what the angels said to the shepherds. It's Isaiah, when he prophesied the Savior's birth, he said he would be called the Prince of Peace. We like to write it on our Christmas cards and sing about it in our Christmas carols. We even have a banner in the lobby that says peace. Christmas is one of those times when you dare to dream that peace might just be possible. And yet our Bible verse this morning is going to call that whole idea into question. We're in the midst of a sermon series we're calling A Stable Influence. We're asking the question, why did Jesus come? You know, what difference, what influence does the manger have on us? Why does it matter? And on the one hand, the answer to that question, why did Jesus come, is very simple. Jesus came to save us. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world so that whoever believed in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. That's the Sunday school answer. That's the right answer. It's a good answer. Jesus came to save us. But we notice also that there are several places in the Bible where Jesus, as an adult, says things like, well, this is why I came, for this reason I was born, I've come so that. He gives several explanations for why he came to earth, and each of those explanations is related to his overall mission of saving us, but each of those answers also sort of fills in and gives more detail and insight into what it was specifically he came to do. And so this series, The Stable Influence, the idea is we're finding these different places where the adult Jesus says, this is why I came, and we're using that as our text as we prepare for Christmas. Last week, Jay looked at the passage where Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve. We saw that Jesus isn't looking for our help nearly as much as he's looking to help us. That in order to be saved by Jesus, you need to be served by him. Now this week, we're going to look at one of the more puzzling things Jesus ever said. The verse is Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10, 34. Again, we're asking the question, why did Jesus come? And here's his answer in his own words. Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That's not a real Christmassy verse, is it? You know, the angels sing peace on earth. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace. tell stories about the Christmas truce, how soldiers laid down their weapons to sing Silent Night together. Jesus says, I came to bring a sword. So what's going on? This is what you would call a hard saying of Jesus. You'll notice if you read through the gospel stories, every once in a while you're going to come across something that Jesus says that's just going to kind of surprise you. You know, you think you have Jesus figured out, you think you know what Jesus is about, and then you're reading along and he'll say something that kind of, it's like it comes out of left field, and it's a reminder that Jesus can be put in a box, that Jesus is somewhat unpredictable. This is one of those occasions. You might even, I found a series of sermons on the internet entitled Things We Wish Jesus Hadn't Said. And this was the first text. It was like, what does Jesus mean? He says he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. It sounds a little weird. It sounds kind of extreme. But Jesus said it. And so we need to try to understand it because it's part of his understanding of his mission. This is why Jesus came in his own words. So the way we're going to proceed this morning is first we're going to consider briefly what Jesus did not mean. Then the bulk of my sermon, I'm going to explain what I think Jesus does mean, and then at the end we'll talk about what it means for us. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into this hard saying of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible that gives us guidance and teaches us about you. And even, Lord, sometimes there are things in the Bible that at first glance, at least, don't make sense to us, are hard to understand. This verse is one of those verses, and so we pray, Lord, now, as we take some time to think about it, that you'll help us to see clearly what you are saying, what you meant, and especially what it means to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start with what Jesus does not mean. As I researched this passage, I came across some sermons on the internet where you never know what you're going to get, where they take this statement of Jesus as sort of evidence against pacifism. Jesus knew that sometimes Christians would have to fight for their faith, these sermons would say, so we need to be prepared to carry a sword. And I'll admit that at first glance, that does appear to be what Jesus is saying. He came to bring the sword. Sounds like he's saying to his disciples, hey guys, sometimes it's going to get a little rough. You guys got to be ready. You got to have a sword at hand. Verses like this, armed with verses like this, it sounds like the Crusades maybe were a good idea or a militia group. You know, this is the kind of verse that makes it sound like maybe you ought to get a cabin in the woods and get an arsenal of weapons just in case, right? But when you reflect on it more, you realize that can't be what Jesus means. Jesus taught his followers to offer no resistance or retaliation when they were ill-treated. Jesus is the guy who said, turn the other cheek. Jesus is the guy who said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. He was very consistent in expecting his followers to avoid violence. Later in this same book of Matthew, when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's going to pull a sword and Jesus is going to say, put it away, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And Jesus' earliest followers reflected this as well. Individuals and groups who normally would not have gotten along found themselves united by their common faith in Jesus. And Jesus' little band of 12, he had Simon the Zealot, who would have been a Jewish patriot who would have been fighting against Rome, and he had Matthew, who was a Jewish trader, who was a tax collector, who worked for Rome. And those two guys, who would have hated each other, apparently worked together, got along with one another because of their common connection to Jesus. The gospel is often called the gospel of peace. So just because Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, that doesn't mean he advocates or approves of violence. I think Jesus would have been entirely in favor of what happened on Christmas Eve, 1914. This verse does not contradict that. So another common interpretation I found in my research was to take the word sword and decide that Jesus means something different, that it's symbolic. He doesn't actually mean what a sword really is or what a sword actually represents, but he's speaking metaphorically. And the line of thinking here is that if you go to Hebrews 4:12, you'll read that the word of the Lord is a sharp two-edged sword. So the Bible is sort of compared to a sword. Or Ephesians 6 talks about the sword of the Spirit, and again is referring to the Bible. And so people who think along these lines, uncomfortable with the possibility that Jesus could be talking about a real sword, kind of choose to interpret this metaphorically. Jesus is talking about how he came to bring truth, to speak truth, that he came to give the Bible. And again, at first blush, that seems like maybe that would be a good solution. It doesn't really work. For one thing, just because the Bible uses a word one way in some places, symbolically in one place, it doesn't mean it's using the same symbolism somewhere else. And in this situation, there's nothing that would indicate that Jesus is talking about his words. And even if Jesus is using a metaphor for the Bible here, it doesn't really clear up what he means when he says, "I did not come to bring peace." So we cannot conclude that Jesus is advocating violence here, but neither can we evade the problem by assuming that Jesus means something else. So we're back to our question. What does he mean? What does this verse mean? And the key to understanding this verse, as is the key to understanding all the verses in the Bible, is to pay attention to context. The verses of Scripture do not occur as standalone phrases. We're not meant to go around quoting lines of Scripture without an awareness of the situation in which they were first written or uttered. There are things that come before as well as things that come after every verse in the Bible that help us to understand them better. In this case, the context in which Jesus makes this statement, Matthew chapter 10, is in the midst of sending the 12 disciples out on their first missionary assignment. Matthew 10 is all about Jesus coaching the disciples to go into towns and villages to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, to tell them the good news about Jesus. And it's in the midst of this coaching that Jesus acknowledges that not everyone's going to be crazy to hear what the disciples have to say. So in verse 17, he says, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in the synagogues." Verse 22, he says, "All men will hate you because of me." Verse 24 and 25, he says, "A student is not above his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" Jesus isn't saying that these are good things, but he's being a realist in acknowledging that they will probably happen. In the course of following Jesus, his followers can expect opposition, persecution to come their way. One preacher writes, "As Jesus describes the Christian mission, he doesn't offer an attractive recruiting poster, 'Be all you can be.' In the short run, at least, Jesus is not an optimist about the Christian mission. It's a rugged minority movement, and when it confronts the massive majority culture, whether it's Jewish or Roman or American, there's going to be lots of friction. In recruiting foot soldiers for God's kingdom, Jesus warns us to be prepared for the worst. The Christian mission, the battle of God's kingdom, is going to be a long, slogging, divisive campaign. Jesus does not raise false hopes. His recruitment campaign is not about self-fulfillment, it's about self-sacrifice." So Jesus says, "I'm sending you out, it's going to be difficult," but his coaching to them is to hang in there. He says it'll be worth it. So verse 28, he says, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." He says instead, "The one you should worry about, the one you should fear, is the one who holds your eternal destiny, is his hands. And that one," he says, "the Father in heaven cares about even the sparrows. And if he cares about birds that are a dime of dozen, of course he's going to care about you." So Jesus says, you can go out and you can face this opposition and you can face it with confidence because you know this God has you in the palm of his hand. And so it's worth it. And then in a couple of very pointed verses, Jesus makes it clear that he's looking for followers who will be loyal even when it's hard. Verse 32 and 33, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." going to be tough, Jesus says. People are going to oppose you and persecute you. You might even die. But Jesus says, if you stand up for me, I'll stand up for you. Jesus says, as long as you believe in me, I promise you it will be worth it. You stand up for me, I will stand up for you. And then we get our verse, verse 34. It's the very next verse. Jesus says, do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So essentially, Jesus is following the same line of thinking he's been following throughout the chapter. Don't be surprised if there's opposition. Being my follower won't always be peaceful. And so the sword he's talking about here is not the sword that we're supposed to carry as his followers, not even the sword that Jesus himself carries, but rather the sword that will be carried by those who oppose the message. I believe Jesus is talking not so much about the purpose of his coming, but the effect of it. Jesus coming means lines will be drawn. Jesus coming means people will have to choose sides. His coming means there will be opposition. So you can see this even more then in the verses that follow. Jesus goes on to say, verse 35, he says, for I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. It's not that Jesus is against family. It's not that he wants to break up families. He's pro-family. He loves families. But he knows that families might get broken up because of him. When one member of the family decides to follow Jesus, the others might not like it. Even as a son decides to commit his life to Jesus, the father might see it as a betrayal of everything that they believed before. And as the message of Christianity circulated in the Roman Empire in its first couple of hundred years of existence, this is exactly what happened. Religion and family are deeply intertwined. And so as people began putting their faith in Jesus, especially in the pagan religions, as they abandoned the idols of their father, as they ceased walking in procession to the temple with their family, as they turned away from those things towards Jesus, there were fractures within their families. Parents were infuriated. It became a scandal in the community. And the same thing goes on today in many cultures still around the world. I read this week about the Hmong people in Vietnam. Traditionally an ancestor-worshipping people, it's now believed that over 50% of the Hmong people in Vietnam have embraced Christ as their Savior. But these conversions don't always sit well with family members or with the government. So I read in the past few years, police in these rural villages where people are beginning to convert to Christianity, now the government has sent police in, and they've essentially closed some of these villages off. They check people as they come in and check people as they go out. Anybody who professes faith in Christ is detained. They've even prepared statements that they give to these people, and they expect them to go back and read to their families. Statements that read in part, I will not take part in Christian practices. I will return to traditional practices of the Hmong culture. I accept that I have a responsibility to warn others not to follow Jesus. I have a responsibility to report others who become Christian. So basically, in the Hmong culture, precisely what Jesus is talking about was happening, is happening. To follow Jesus in that culture means at least half the people will reject you. We can be grateful that we don't face the same sort of persecution, but some of us may have faced the apprehension of family members when our devotion to Christ takes center stage. Have you ever gone to a family reunion and had somebody say, don't get all religious on us? I mean, I'm the preacher. They say that to me all the time. You ever have friends who kind of laugh at you because you tell them, you're going to church, or you're excited about church, you're talking about your church, and they just look at you and wonder, why are you doing that? It may happen that we are laughed at for our faith. It's the nature of Jesus' coming. He represents a dividing line. Either you follow him or you don't. And sometimes those who don't do not appreciate those of us who do. And yet Jesus is clear. By telling us that he did not come to bring peace but the sword, he's telling us we need to be prepared to count the cost of following him. Verse 37, he says this, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Again, he's not proposing the breakup of families. He's not saying you've got to write these people out of your will. But he is saying that he demands a decision, an allegiance and a devotion that outstrips even those relationships which naturally would hold first place in our hearts. He says, "I love your family. You're supposed to love your family, but I want you to love me more." Then he says this, verse 38 and 39. He says, we need to take up our crosses and follow him. He says that our very lives are at stake here, that we must be willing to die for him. Clearly, Jesus demands to be first. He's seeking devotion to him greater than our devotion to our own lives. So, final part of the sermon. What does this mean for us? How does this apply? What are we learning about Jesus' mission? Well, in the title of the sermon, I summarized this verse like this. I said, Jesus came to disrupt. If I understand this verse correctly, if I'm right that one of the inevitable consequences of Jesus' coming is that people are going to divide over him, then I think one of Jesus' purposes in coming is to disrupt. That is, he intends to shake us out of our comfortable routines and force us to make a decision. Ultimately, I think that's what Jesus is saying to us in these verses. I think he's saying, you must decide. You must decide if you really believe Jesus is who he claims to be. And then you need to make a decision. You need to decide if you're going to live a life of radical commitment to him or if you're going to reject him altogether, because there's no in between. There's no man's land where Jesus is concerned. The babe in the manger is a dividing folks, is a dividing line. Either you wholeheartedly commit to him, ready to acknowledge him before men and love him more than family or even your own life, or you don't. He didn't come so that we could waffle. He didn't come so that we could hold him at arm's length. So that he came so that we would worship him and follow him and give him our lives. Jesus was not born in a stable so that we could pick and choose convenient times to follow him. He did not set his divinity aside so that we would sing songs to him on Sunday and then ignore him for the rest of the week. He demands that we choose. The point of his coming was so that we would decide. Some of you, I'm going to be blunt, some of you are guilty of being lukewarm about Jesus. Some of you are waffling on exactly who Jesus is. I mean, you're here, you come on Sunday. You know, you go to youth group, you participate in a Bible study, that sort of thing. I don't know why. You know, maybe it's to keep the spouse happy. Maybe it's, you know, to make mom and dad happy. Maybe it's because you want to look good in front of other people. Maybe because you're interested. You're interested in Jesus and you want to know more about him. But really, you know, beyond that, Jesus doesn't mean that much to you. You don't want people to think, you know, you're going overboard. You don't want people to think that you're too religious. When following Jesus and doing what you really want to do conflicts, you know, when you've got a choice, either you're going to follow Jesus or you're going to do what you really want to do, most of the time you just do what you want to do. And I know that's true for some of you because all too often it's true of me. I get wishy-washy in my commitment. When it's not convenient for me to be a Christian, sometimes I kind of forget that I am one. But Jesus says, I have to decide. I'll give you a story. A few years ago, a co-worker of mine, when I was at Orchard Hill Church in Cedar Falls, one of the guys I worked with shared his testimony about how he became a Christian in his 20s. He'd grown up outside of the church, spent his college years leading a pretty typical, carefree lifestyle. After college, he went off to Europe, became a ski instructor in Europe, tennis pro. And he did, you know, led the kind of pretty self-centered life. He was traveling Europe, skiing, meeting girls, doing that sort of thing. That was his lifestyle. Somewhere along the line, someone shared with him the good news of Jesus, and he became a believer. He accepted Jesus as his Savior. When he got back to the States, he got involved in some Bible studies. He got involved in a church. He really started to learn about what it meant to be a Christian. And around about the same time, his brother, who was already a believer, his brother got married. And so he was going to have this wedding, and so he invited his girlfriend, the fellow whose story I'm telling, invited his girl. He had this girl from Poland, lived in Poland. He invited her to come back. She flew in to come to the wedding with him. And that the night before the wedding, his brother says to him, you know, where are you going to spend the night? Are you going to spend the night in the hotel with the other groomsmen, or are you going to spend the night in the hotel with your girlfriend? And he said at that point, it was the first time where he realized that being a Christian meant being different. Now he had a choice to make. So he goes to the girl who flew in from Poland, and he says, you know, I'm so glad you're here, and I'm excited about going to the wedding with you, but I can't spend the night with you tonight. And in a huff, she turned around, got in her car, drove back to the airport, and flew home. And he said she was hot. Big sacrifice. I mean, a hard choice. But as this guy said, he knew right away that if that was how she was going to react, then she wasn't the right girl for him. That's what Jesus means when he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. His coming disrupts. You have to make a decision. There's no neutral ground where Jesus is concerned. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a scene where the children are learning for the first time about Aslan. And Aslan, of course, is the character that represents Jesus. So, when the children find out that Aslan is a lion, they become frightened. A lion? Oh my! Is he safe? Safe? Who said anything about safe? Comes the reply. Of course he's not safe. But he's good. And I think about that line when I think about Jesus in this verse. Jesus never promises that following him will be safe or easy. In fact, he's pretty upfront about the difficulties that are going to be involved. There's nothing particularly safe about Jesus. But he is good. And he promises that those who follow him will not be disappointed. He promises we stand up for him, he'll stand up for us. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. And really, that's all we need to know. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for sending Jesus to earth. And we thank you that he came to save us. And Lord, in these verses, we see what a dividing line Jesus represents. We see the call of Jesus on our lives, his claim on us. And Lord, we see there's no middle ground. Forgive us, Father, when we've put Jesus off to a side, when we've sort of set him aside when it wasn't convenient for us to follow him. Lord, help us to be wholehearted in our commitment. Help us to be sold out in devotion to him. Because, Lord, what he did for us, what he offers is worth our every breath. Help us, Lord, to follow Jesus with all our hearts. It's in his name we pray. Amen.